If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to three different places. There are three different chapters in the Gospels that we're going to be looking at, and we're going to be looking at them in a specific order, but we're going to be flipping back and forth. So the first place I want you to turn just to kind of get your place is Matthew 27. So turn to Matthew 27 and kind of, if you have a ribbon, you might want to, you know, make use of that, or a piece of paper or a finger or anything. Turn to Matthew 27, and then the second passage we're going to look at is Luke 23. So Matthew 27, Luke 23. And the third passage we'll be in is John 19. So we're going to be in three different chapters looking at seven different verses. Matthew 27, Luke 23. And John 19. If you're sitting in this section tonight, you'll know that as your children's pastor, I will forever and always be thankful for a nursery and nursery workers. So we've got a little nursery here on the front row with our boys, and I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for all the little cries and all that stuff we hear. So parents, I just want to let you know, don't stress out. Don't stress out over your baby's crying, because I'm trying not to stress out over my baby's crying right here in the front row. Landon said at our lunch on Tuesday that the last words a person says are typically some of the most important words that they say in their lives. And throughout history, people have written down the final words of some really important people. Last words are significant. Sometimes they're a little ironic. So I actually got on a website and I started looking through just a lot of famous people's last words. I probably spent over half of my time studying for this sermon just looking through all those last words, because some of them are really interesting, some of them are really weird, some of them are just not even worth mentioning. But do you guys actually know Elvis's last words? We're here in Tupelo, so we need to see what Elvis said right before he bit the dust. And Elvis's last words were actually, "I'm going to the bathroom to read." He did a little more than that. He went to the bathroom to read, and then he died. So Elvis, yeah, I'm going to the bathroom to read. And then we have some other people throughout church history who have much better and more significant and more worthy of remembering last words than that. So George Whitefield, the famous preacher, he said this. He looked at his doctor and he said, "Doctor, I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go." Well, that's just cool. Like, I mean, if I'm going to have some last words, I want something like that. That sounds really cool. You have some of the pre-reformers like William Tyndale and John Huss who were fighting to have the Bible translated into the language of the common people, into English. We owe so much to these men. William Tyndale, his last words were, "Lord," by the way, his last words before they lit the fire to burn him on a stake. William Tyndale's last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." John Huss, his last words were prophetic. So nearly to the day, 100 years before Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses in 1517, in 1417, John Huss was executed. He was burned at the stake, and he said this: "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed." Well, that's pretty awesome, too, to have some prophetic last words. John Newton, he's famous for saying his last words, "I'm still in the land of the dying, soon I shall be in the land of the living." And then Adoniram Judson, someone I really admire, a missionary, he said, to have this view at the point of your death, he said, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." At his weakest moment, he felt so strong in Christ, Adoniram Judson. And then, of course, we all know the redneck's famous last words, right? Every redneck's famous last words: "Hey, buddy, hold my beer." Right? Your last words are worthy of noting, and a lot of these last words have been remembered and written down. Jesus, when he's dying on the cross, he has some last words. And while I was thinking about what I was going to preach, I started looking at some of these last things that Jesus said. And I couldn't really land on one, so I decided, since I'm not really, you know, I don't really have a problem with preaching long. I usually preach really short sermons anyway. I decided just to preach all seven of Jesus' sayings when he's on the cross. So we're going to take a few moments here to briefly sketch and survey the seven final words of Jesus. And while some of these people from history, their last words were memorable, some of them are funny, and some of them are just really cool, Jesus' final words as he dies on a cross are life-giving. And they are life-changing. So look with me first, if you have those three places marked out, look with me first in Luke 23. And we're going to look at seven final words from Jesus. Luke 23. So in Luke 23, starting in let's back it up to verse 39. I'm sorry, 32. Luke 23, 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the first word of Jesus on the cross is a word of forgiveness. A word of forgiveness. And so what I wanted to look at here just for a brief second is, who is Jesus really forgiving? So Luke tells us that Jesus is crucified and two criminals are crucified right beside him, and then Jesus looks down and he says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." I'm sure Jesus, when he says this, has a few people that are at this scene in mind. First, Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive these Roman officials who have put me to death." Because you see, the trial of Jesus was an absolute sham. Pilate himself declared Jesus' innocence. This is an innocent man. And they condemned him to death anyway. So these Roman soldiers who are carrying out this crucifixion, this is the most egregious sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world. The most innocent man who has ever lived is suffering one of the worst deaths that anyone could ever die. And so Jesus, when he's saying, "Father, forgive them," I'm sure he's extending forgiveness to these Roman soldiers. I'm sure also that Jesus, whenever he is saying, "Father, forgive them," has in mind the Jewish leaders who have been calling and plotting for Jesus' execution. Some of the people that should have known these passages from Isaiah that we read and seen in Jesus, this coming Messiah, reigning Savior, King, instead wanted him to be snuffed out. And so these Jewish leaders planned and plotted and all but forced Pilate to pronounce him with a sentence of death. So I'm sure he has those leaders in mind. I'm sure Jesus also has these onlookers, just the random crowds, the people that we don't have their names for, we don't have any descriptions for, who are mocking him and who have just joined in with the jeering of the soldiers and the religious leaders, just followed along with everyone else. I'm sure he is saying, "Father, forgive them." But you also have to remember who else is. Some of them were there, some of them were not there, some of them had already scattered. But his own disciples, Jesus' best friends on this earth, who had deserted him and abandoned him, and Peter even publicly denying him, Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive them." There's another group of people who Jesus is extending forgiveness to. We're saying, "Father, would you forgive them?" And that's anyone in the history of the world who has ever committed a single sinful thought. Something I want you to know tonight is, if you're a living and breathing human being, you have sinned against a holy God. And because of that sin, you are in need of forgiveness. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, they lost fellowship with God and they were in need of grace from God and they were in need of forgiveness from God in order to return to that relationship. But I don't know if you've ever considered this. Some people I've talked to, and even myself, I've considered this. Especially growing up in the South, and especially if you've grown up in the church, the sins that you've committed in your life may seem pretty trivial, you know. disobey mom and dad, you know, maybe get in a scuffle at school, but you haven't really committed any big sins that you feel may be deserving of punishment and therefore put you in need of God's forgiveness. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever actually considered why you're in need of forgiveness from God? You're not in need of forgiveness from God because you've committed a litany of egregious sins. You're in need of forgiveness from God because of who God is. Our need for forgiveness is not based on the degree of our sin, but rather on the degree of God's glory. I've heard this illustration, a form of this, and I teach it to the kids quite often, actually. The first time I heard it was from Tim Keller, but you know how sermon illustrations go. We never really know where the origin is. But this illustration of that I tell the kids, if you are in a classroom and you're sitting next to your friends and you slap the kid sitting next to you, slap him right in the face, teacher sees you, what should happen or what would happen? And they always say, oh man, I'd get in trouble. I'd get in trouble. I probably wouldn't get recess that day. They'd turn my card, you know, they might call home. And I said, okay. Well, what if you went up to the front of the class while the teacher's giving a lecture and you slapped her in the face? And the kids say, oh no. If I slapped the teacher in the face, I would immediately be sent to the principal's office. They would call my mom and she would come up there and it would be horrible. And so then I always say, okay, well, let's say when you're in the principal's office waiting on your mom to get there, he walks by and you stand up and you slap the principal in the face. And you can imagine that. Oh, no, can you imagine if someone did that? I would surely be expelled. I may be kicked out of the school and never be able to set foot in it again. And what I always say back is, you're doing the same thing to each person. You see, the degree of our guilt, the degree of our punishment is not based on the degree of our sin. It's based on the degree of authority and glory of the one who's being sinned against. So this word of forgiveness that Jesus is offering on the cross, Father, will you forgive them? This is a foreshadowing of the forgiveness that he offers through the blood he sheds on the very cross that he's hanging from. And everyone in this room, little sin, big sin, are in need of God's forgiveness. And the greatest news of the gospel is this: forgiveness can be found through Christ in the work that he's doing in this moment on the cross. So we who were once alienated from God through Jesus' death are now adopted by God, because through his death our sins are forgiven once and for all. A word of forgiveness. And there's something else I want you to see here. This last little phrase that everyone gets tripped up on, they get hung up on, right here in verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No one in this room can claim ignorance. But even if you did, or even if you knew someone or a people group who had never had access to the Bible at all, or you've been taught a different religion from birth, ignorance gets you nowhere with God, because the people that Jesus is asking the Father to forgive still need forgiveness, even though he admits they know not what they do. Everyone in this room needs forgiveness, and Jesus offers forgiveness through his sacrifice on the cross. A word of forgiveness. The second word that Jesus offers on the cross is a word of favor. Look with me at Luke 23. We'll just go right down to verse 39. Luke 23, 39. Luke tells us, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So I want you to see two things here. The first thing I want you to see is that no one is too far from God to receive his favor. No one is too far from God to receive his favor. So you have these two criminals, and they are crucified next to Jesus. And in case you didn't know, crucifixion was not something that was just specially created for Jesus. Crucifixion was a common and well-used instrument of the Romans to execute the worst of the worst criminals. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. It was a brutal form of execution that the Romans loved to use. I was telling someone earlier, a lot of times what they would do is they would execute criminals on the sides of the road so that when people would come into an area that was occupied by the Romans, they would see and they would have their crime listed right above them. It would be nailed right above them on that top piece of wood coming down. And they would see their crime and they would know the punishment for that crime when they were coming in. So the Romans used this method and they used it well. But these two criminals that are crucified next to Jesus, one of them is just like, look, if you're who you say you are, why don't you just save us right now? What are you doing, man? You have all this power. You're the Son of God. Can you please get me down from this and maybe sneak us away somewhere so I don't have to endure this pain anymore and possibly live? The guy next to him says, who are you? Who are you to say anything to this man who was unjustly convicted and is hanging here? You and I deserve this. So you see confession and contrition in this man. And he says, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. So he has an acknowledgement and a small understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And then Jesus looks back and gives these beautiful words of favor to him. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I hope you see in this small exchange that we have that no one deserves God's favor. This guy's admitting his guilt. He's admitting we are guilty criminals. The crimes we committed deserve this punishment. They deserve crucifixion. So while Jesus was a wrongly convicted criminal, he hung between two justly condemned criminals who, by their own admission, deserve death and not God's favor. So everyone in this room, myself included, we deserve God's judgment, not his favor. We do not deserve his favor. But here's something else I hope you see here. Not only do we not deserve his favor, but no one can earn his favor. What possibly could this man who's in the moment dying on a cross have done to merit salvation? Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Is it because all of a sudden this man next to Jesus has done some kind of righteous deed to make up for all the sins of his past? Is this one moment of contrition and confession of Christ as the Messiah, essentially saying that he will be in a kingdom and asked him to remember him, does this merit salvation for this guy? No. No. Jesus looks at this man and he says, you will be with me in paradise today. And he could have just as easily said it to the guy on the other side of him. Jesus shows favor to undeserving and unworthy sinners, just like you and me. We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that requires it. Jesus' word of favor on the cross shows us that no sin is too deep for God's grace. Do you know that tonight? No sin is too deep for God's grace. This man is justly condemned for his crime, and he's dying right next to Jesus. And Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise today. Can you imagine the people who may have witnessed this guy's crimes throughout his life? And they're there because they're excited that he's being executed and they are seeing him suffer the due penalty of his sin. And then for Jesus to look at him, this hardened criminal, and say, you will be with me in paradise today. We have no clearer picture of a man who deserved death and suffering and punishment, and yet, because of the grace and favor of God, receives life and life everlasting. There's a word of favor from Jesus on the cross. But not only that, and as I introduce this, go ahead and turn in your Bible over to John 19 if you have that place marked out. John 19, we'll look at verses 26 and 27. There's also a word from Jesus on the cross for family. So the third thing that Jesus says on the cross is found in John 19, starting in verse 26. John tells us, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciples took her to his home. Now this scene tugs at your heartstrings. Jesus is perishing slowly on a cross, and he sees his mom. His mom is there to see him suffer and die. And the disciple whom he loved, we know, is John. So John is there, and he's with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And for some reason, we really don't know, we're not told, Joseph is out of the picture. Maybe Joseph died, we're not sure, but Joseph is out of the picture. And Jesus, as he's suffering, looks down at his mom and his beloved disciple John, and he says, "Mom, this is your son. John, this is your mom." You see what he's doing here? He's providing for his mom. He's making sure, even in these last moments before he dies, that his mom is taken care of. Now, this is an important word for families. There is this side thing that we need to see, and it's this. It's a principle that's taught later in the New Testament. Let's care for your folks. Take care of mom and dad. But there's something a little deeper here that I want you to see. And it's this. Jesus died not just for individual persons. So if we see in the encounter with that criminal, Jesus personally encountering this man and telling him he'll be in paradise with him, that's on an individual level. Jesus doesn't just die for individuals. Jesus dies for a people. Jesus doesn't just redeem you individually. Jesus redeems and saves a body, a people, the church. And so as God's people, a people created by the cross, we must live among one another in a way that reflects these words from Jesus on the cross. So here's what I mean by that. In our life groups here at Trace Crossing, we don't want to just be about information exchange in those life groups. We don't want to just be about helping each other grow in more knowledge of Jesus, even though that's exactly one of the things we're there to do. We also want to be there for one another to bear each other's burdens. Do you see what Jesus does when he dies on the cross? He creates a unique community. He creates a family. And that's why here at Trace, we call this place a faith family. If you're a member here at Trace, you are a brother or sister to all the other members here at Trace. And that's what I long for and want to see in this body. It's for the world to look at us and say, that is a family. Jesus cares about community. And so while he's providing for the physical needs of his mom in this place, we need to see that behind this is Jesus creating a community and a family that will love one another and provide for both physical and spiritual needs in our midst. Jesus has a word for family on the cross. The fourth word that we see from Jesus on the cross is a word of forsakenness. So turn in your Bible back to Matthew 27. So this is the most flipping that we'll do. In Matthew 27, and we'll start looking at verse 45. Matthew 27. So Matthew tells the death of Jesus like this. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is one of the most probably discussed and confusing sayings of Jesus on the cross, this fourth saying, a word of forsakenness. These pain-laden words are at the very heart of the Christian gospel, and they're at the very heart of what Jesus is doing on the cross. Jesus is quoting, if you were paying attention or following along with Kevin as he was reading Psalm 22, he's quoting from Psalm 22, where David, the presumed author of that psalm, is confessing his God-forsakenness. He feels abandoned by God. He feels like God has forsaken him. But Jesus, in these moments, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just expressing how he feels. This isn't Jesus in a weak moment saying, I just really feel like God is far from me. No, there's something really unique going on here. Jesus isn't just feeling like he's forsaken by his Father. Jesus, in this moment, is actually forsaken by his Father. So there are two things we need to know to really understand this. The first thing we need to know is that Jesus is eternal. So Jesus, even though he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, Jesus, we say it to the kids like this. We'll ask them, you know, does Jesus have a birthday? And the answer is yes and no. Jesus does have a birthday. He was born as a man. But Jesus was not created by God. Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is the second person of the Trinity, which has always been. So Jesus is eternal. And in eternity past, Jesus has experienced and enjoyed a perfectly loving relationship with his Father. He and his Father have never been at odds with one another. It has been perfect love and joy and happiness. So much so that he had no need to create the world. And that's something else to know. God did not create the world because he was lonely or he needed companionship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have lived in eternal, blessed joy among themselves. And so that's the first thing we need to see. And the second thing we need to see here, in order to understand what this forsakenness word means, is that Jesus is sinless. So Jesus, throughout his entire life, from the time he was a little toddler like Jude over here, until the time that he dies, he never committed one single sin. Jesus never committed a single sinful deed, and he never committed a single sinful thought. Even in the moments of his own betrayal, when one of his closest friends hands him over to the Romans, he doesn't have one bad thought about Judas. In fact, in that moment, he perfectly loves Judas as himself. Jesus never committed a sin. And on the other end of that, Jesus also always perfectly obeyed God. So not only did he not sin, he always was able to overcome temptation. He also perfectly obeyed God at every single point in his life. He is wholly righteous, completely righteous. So he's eternal and he's perfectly holy and righteous and sinless. And here's something else we need to realize. Only those who are sinful are forsaken by God. Only those who are sinful are forsaken by God. The Bible actually says that a man who's hanging on a tree, a condemned man, that man is cursed by God. So Jesus hanging on a tree, dying, suffering, he is a condemned man. He is cursed by God. So Jesus' word of forsakenness tells us that he is not receiving the blessing that he deserves for his righteous life. In the Old Testament, those who are righteous, they sought the face of the Lord, and the face of the Lord would shine upon them. But in this moment on the cross, the face of the Lord is not shining on Jesus. He is dying in physical darkness, because as you saw there, it's totally dark. This unique natural phenomena. But he's also dying in deep spiritual darkness. God the Father has turned his face, his shining face of glory, away from his Son. So then the question that we must ask ourselves as we look at Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, is this. How could Jesus have possibly been forsaken? If anyone deserved the full blessing and shining face of God, it was Jesus, because no one was more righteous. And yet, Jesus stands cursed, cut off, abandoned, deserted, forsaken. Why? Because in this moment, Jesus is bearing all of the sin of mankind. He is bearing all of your past, present, and future sins. Jesus is counted in this moment as a guilty sinner. And as such, he receives not blessing from God, but wrath. He receives condemnation and curse. He receives what you and I deserve. When Jesus dies on the cross, he is literally standing in your place. He's taking your sins upon himself, and he's bearing the punishment that you deserve for your sins. So here's what that means. This word of forsakenness. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's how that is so life-giving. For everyone who trusts in Christ, turns from their sin and trusts in Christ. Because Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? You will never have to say that. Because Jesus was forsaken in your place, you will be forgiven. Because Jesus was abandoned by his Father in these moments on the cross, you, by faith in him, will be adopted. We can trust the promise that God will never leave us or forsake us because he forsook his Son on the cross. The fifth word that Jesus speaks on the cross is a word of famine. So let's go back to John 19. We'll be in John 19 for the next couple. In John 19, verse 28, a word of famine. So there's just two words here, really, that Jesus says on the cross, and they seem really insignificant. But look at verse 28. This is how John describes the death of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. It's a simple little statement. Jesus just says, I'm thirsty. But I hope you see how grand this statement really is. Jesus, John tells us earlier in his gospel, in the first chapter, he has always been. And he is the creator of all things. All things have their being from him. So Jesus is showing us his true humanity here. And it's so ironic. It's so ironic that the one who created water is thirsty. And so as he's hanging on the cross, we see his humanity. He's just thirsty because he has been hanging on a cross for hours. And he's suffering and dying. The other criminals were thirsty too. So Jesus is not only truly God, but he's truly man. But there's a deeper level to what Jesus is saying here as well. Jesus says, I thirst. And if you'll remember, Jesus, earlier in John's gospel as well, he promised this. If you come to him, he will give you water that if you drink from it, you'll never thirst again. Jesus says that he's the bread of life. Anyone who eats from him, anyone who drinks from him, they will never be thirsty again. Jesus is only able to make that promise and fulfill that promise is if he thirsts on the cross. So Jesus lacks satisfaction here on the cross because the Father is pouring out his wrath on him in these moments. So because Jesus spiritually thirsted on the cross, you can now drink from the waters he offers and never thirst again. In Revelation 22, right at the end of the book, we see a picture of this. John tells us this. He says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price." You see, one thing I know about everybody in this room is that you're seeking satisfaction. If you ask the children what we went through Esther, and as we were going through Esther, we taught the children that Xerxes and Haman, more than anything else in the world, more than their power and more than anything, at the root heart of their problems was a desire for happiness that they were trying to find in all these other things. And if you're here tonight and you're trying to find happiness and meaning and significance in anything other than Jesus, you are on an endless journey. And those waters that you're drinking from, they will continuously make you more and more thirsty. Your thirst will never be quenched until you drink from the water that Jesus offers. Only until you look for satisfaction in Jesus will you ever truly find it. And that's only possible if Jesus experiences famine on the cross. The sixth word we see here is a word of fulfillment. So just look down a couple verses at John 19, 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. On the cross, Jesus accomplishes everything necessary for your salvation. Did you know that? There's nothing more you have to add. There's nothing more you have to do. As we said earlier, you are guilty of sin against the holy God. And I'm guilty of sin against the holy God. And the only way to remedy that is for God to forgive us of our sins. And he forgives us of our sins by sending his son to die in our place and to bear the weight of his wrath against sin. That's the whole point of Jesus' mission in coming to earth, was to die, as we saw last Sunday. But Jesus accomplishes everything that's necessary for your salvation. And he overcomes every obstacle that stands in the way. So when Jesus says, "It is finished," what is he talking about? What is finished? A few things. First, the requirements of the law. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law in your place. You're deserving of wrath from God if you don't keep the law perfectly. If you don't keep all of the law as it's listed in the Old Testament, you can't have a place with God. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of God in your place. He earned the righteousness that you fail to attain. Jesus perfectly fulfilled that. But Jesus, what else is finished? Also, Satan and sin and death. Satan, the one who constantly tempts you now. Satan, the one who would prevent you, even in these moments, from turning over your life to Christ, has no authority unless it comes from above. And he has been totally vanquished and totally conquered by Christ through his death on the cross. And your sin, the penalty of sin, is canceled for all who believe in Christ because of the blood he shed in your place. And the power of sin is totally overthrown. So when Jesus says, "It is finished," the penalty of sin that you deserve, it's finished. He suffered in your place. You will never be punished for sin that Jesus has already been punished for. And finally, death. Death is finished. It is totally overcome. Jesus has accomplished his mission, and through his death, death itself is a conquered enemy. So as all these, if you notice, some of those Christians who died, they died with absolute confidence that this physical death, the death of this body, only ushers them into the presence of God forevermore. Death is no more, and it will be forever a defeated enemy because Jesus accomplished everything necessary for your salvation. So if you think in this place that you can't really have a place with God because of the way you're currently living your life, and you think that you need to change some things first, or clean up some things, or get to a certain place financially in your life where you have it all together, and then maybe God will look on you with favor. I want you to know right now, every single thing that God required of you was accomplished in Christ. So Christian, our only hope is Christ. If you're clinging to anything other than Christ, those things will fail you. Christ has conquered. He has overcome. It is finished. And the last word that Jesus speaks on the cross, the final thing he says, it's a word of fellowship. Look at Luke, back in Luke, and that's the last place we'll be. Luke 23:46. I'll actually start with verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So the final words that Jesus utters on the cross, they are words of fellowship. Look at the intimacy here. So just a few moments later, what does Jesus cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? But then he says, it is finished. The forsakenness is done. The exchange has occurred. Jesus, who was sinless, was counted as sinful in your place, and by your faith in him, you become the righteousness of God. The mission of God to save sinners is finished. And so then Jesus gives up his life because no one can take it from him. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So this broken relationship between Father and Son, it's fully restored in this moment. And here's something else I want you to see. Through Jesus' death on the cross, the broken relationship that you have with God is restored. Jesus has accomplished everything necessary to bring you back into fellowship with God. Do you remember Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve, when they were created and they were living in the garden, they weren't alone. Adam and Eve walked with God. They were with him. They had fellowship with God. And it was only their sin that severed this relationship, so that fellowship was broken. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to die on a cross, and through his death, that fellowship is restored. One day, everyone who has turned from sin and trusted in Christ, all of God's people, all of God's family, will perfectly, without anything hindering us, we will see him face to face, and we will fellowship with him. We will once again, one day, walk with God. He will be our God, and we will be his people. And so it's true. Every single saint can utter these same words that Jesus did. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But we won't just have fellowship with God then. Every single believer today can have fellowship with God even now. So while our fellowship with God will not be fully realized until we are at home with him in heaven, our fellowship with God begins right now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we don't just read the Bible and pray and gather with a faith family because it's just what we do. We don't just do it to gain more knowledge. We don't just do it to be super spiritual. We do all of those things to commune or fellowship with God. Do you want to know why you should read your Bible tomorrow morning? You should read your Bible tomorrow morning because you want to be with God. Why should you pray tonight when you go home? Because you want to be with God. Fellowship with God is reopened to his people through Jesus' death on the cross. And that's why our gatherings are so important. That's why I'm so happy that we have even a Good Friday gathering where God's people come together. And through this time, we encounter the holy and living God. We fellowship with one another, but we also fellowship with him even now. So these seven words, these seven final words of Jesus are absolutely life-giving because through them, Jesus shows us that he has done every single thing that needs to be done to reconcile a sinner like you and me to himself. We're going to transition to the Lord's table. We have the bread and the juice. There's no better way to signify and celebrate Jesus' death on the cross in your place for your sins than to come and take these elements. Because this is the pattern, this is the symbol that Jesus himself left for us. So here at Trace, the way we do this, if you're visiting with us, for all believers, we invite everyone. You don't have to be a member of Trace Crossing to partake of the elements. You only have to be a member of Christ, a member of this family that we talked about. We come up and we get the elements and we bring them back. And as a family, we pray together and then we take them at our seats at your own time. Before we do that, I'm going to pray. But I want you to consider, don't let this be a routine thing where you come up and you get it and you go back to your seat and you say a rote prayer and then you move on. Take a moment to consider the weight of your sin and to consider the glory of God's grace in overcoming your sin through Jesus' death on the cross. I'm going to pray for us and then let's remember the death of Christ and the table. Father, I thank you for sending your son to die in our place. The only hope we have of being with you is to either be righteous or to have someone be righteous for us. And as we know, just from our own experience, there's no hope of being righteous. I know from my own experience of just being frustrated and impatient at home with my own children that I have no hope of attaining a righteousness of my own. The only hope I have is for someone else to attain this righteousness for me. So thank you for the gospel. Thank you for making a way for wayward sinners to be brought home. Father, as we come to the table, I pray that we would examine ourselves. That this would be a time where we can confess sin to you, knowing that the price has been paid. We can come and drink from the rivers of life at no price to us, because your Son has paid it all. So may that not be lost on us. May we glory and rejoice in the Christ who shows us forgiveness and favor and brings us into a family, and who was forsaken in our place, who experienced famine, who said it is finished, and who now enjoys fellowship with you and brings us along for the ride. So, Father, help us to remember. Help us to remember your Son and what he did for us on the cross as we come to your table. And may we be filled with joy in you, and may you be glorified through it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.